Afghanistan crisis. Afghans have been calling on the U.S. to release the funds and to lift the sanctions, saying they are hurting and punishing innocent people who are already suffering from poverty, famine, and hunger. Afghanistan is facing a severe funding shortfall that threatens the lives of millions of Afghan people. Aid agencies warn that the global community must act urgently to prevent a humanitarian disaster. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Hamid Nouri's kangaroo court in Sweden, conspicuous by its lack of justice. Iranian citizen Hamid Nouri has been locked up in solitary confinement in Sweden for about 3.5 years. The illegal detention and some might say abduction of Hamid Nouri at Stockholm Airport when his plane landed in Stockholm in Sweden on 9th of November 2019 has shocked many in the Islamic Republic of Iran. He has been deprived of many of his rights and has been kept in solitary confinement under the harshest of conditions, with very little contact with the outside world. It has been a very tough 3.5 years for Hamid Nouri and his family members and loved ones. Please stay with us. The 10th hearing of the court was convened last week and the 11th court session was held on Monday, 29th of May. These court appearances will continue until at least early to mid-November 2023. In his first court appearance in Sweden, Hamid Nouri strongly objected to the kangaroo-type court where his guilt was presumed without good evidence. In effect, he was assumed to be guilty until proven innocent. Hamid Nouri strongly objected to the judge by saying, "My guilt has been presumed. The decision has been made to convict me, and this court simply rubber stamps that decision." "Why set up this kangaroo court?" he asked. "Justice is sorely missed here. I want to speak to my lawyer. I've been locked up for 3 years and 2 months. I asked the honourable judge to allow justice to be done in this courtroom. I have counted every hour and every second to be given the chance to present my own case and to tell you my side of the story. I ask you once again not to convene this rubber stamp court." Hamid Nouri, an Iranian citizen, was arrested by Swedish police when his plane landed in Stockholm Airport on 9th of November 2019. His rough handling by Swedish police and long detention in solitary confinement, and the fact that for several months he was not allowed to contact his family members, and Iranian diplomats and consular staff were not allowed to visit him in prison, were all real causes for concern. The case against him seems to be entirely based on various claims made by the notorious MKO, the Mujahideen Khalq terrorist organization, claims which are contradictory, totally inconsistent, and in some cases, patently false. It should be remembered that the 1963 Vienna Convention on Consular Relations requires all governments to promptly inform the relevant embassy, diplomatic staff or consular staff once they arrest a foreign national in their country. It is not too far-fetched to suggest that Hamid Nouri was abducted by Swedish authorities just minutes after his arrival in Sweden. A similar predicament occurred to the Iranian diplomat Asadullah Asadi, who was freed recently after 5 years of imprisonment from a Belgian prison. Asadi's case was pursued persistently through legal and diplomatic channels, and the effort finally bore fruit after 5 years. It should be noted that contrary to the 1963 Vienna Convention on Consular Relations, the Swedish authorities did not inform the Iranian embassy staff or Iranian consular staff in Sweden once they had arrested Hamid Nouri. The case against Hamid Nouri is based upon shaky legal principles and legal ground. From a human rights point of view and from an international convention's point of view, the case against Nouri is certainly questionable. There seems to be many inconsistencies in the case against Hamid Nouri, and Swedish authorities have been unable to give a satisfactory answer to any of these. The fundamental legal principle that a person is assumed to be innocent until proven guilty in a court of law has not been applied and has not been heeded in Hamid Nouri's case. The ruling of the preliminary court against Hamid Nouri shows that this fundamental and well-established legal principle has not been heeded. The drawing up of an indictment against him also indicated the same. Almost all legal experts agree that Hamid Nouri's prosecution is fundamentally a political matter rather than being a legal or judicial matter. A plethora of human rights laws, international laws, and even Sweden's own domestic laws were violated or ignored in the manner in which Hamid Nouri was arrested, detained, incarcerated, and legally prosecuted by the Swedish authorities. It should also be noted that during his 3.5 years of incarceration, Hamid Nouri has spent all of that time in solitary confinement under the harshest of conditions, being only allowed to be in open air for just 1 hour in every 24-hour period. The Swedish authorities have also refused to provide Hamid Nouri with even the most essential and basic of items, such as halal food, a copy of the Holy Quran, a prayer rug or prayer mat, suitable glasses for his eyes, and very often they confiscated the notes that he wrote down, even though he protested strongly against this practice. He has also been subjected to torture and beatings quite often. He has also changed prisons several times during the past 3.5 years of incarceration. According to Eduardo Toledo, the legal advisor to the Nouri family, the structure of laws in Sweden is outdated. In fact, the laws which govern Hamid Nouri's case go back to the period 1980 to 1988. But the Swedish government, after the Rome Convention was ratified, updated its set of laws in 2010 and again in 2014. But according to this, laws which were only ratified in 2010 and 2014 cannot be applied to Hamid Nouri's case, which goes back to the 1980s. It should also be noted that Hamid Nouri at one stage during his incarceration was infected by the coronavirus, but he was denied medical treatment by the Swedish authorities. In fact, it can be said that Nouri has been kept incommunicado without any contact with his family members and the outside world for a very long time in prison in Sweden.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Spanish Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez on Monday said he would dissolve Parliament and call for a snap election for July 23rd, a day after conservatives and the far right posted strong gains in regional and municipal polls.
I had a meeting with His Majesty the King and have informed the head of state of my intention to hold a cabinet meeting this afternoon to dissolve Parliament and call a general election according to the prerogative bestowed on the Prime Minister by the Constitution. The official announcement of the election will appear in the official bulletin tomorrow, and the election will take place on Sunday, July 23rd, according to the time frame established by law. I've made this decision based on the election results yesterday.
Spain was due to hold general elections by the end of the year, but the socialist leader announced his decision to move up the date following Sunday's local polls, which saw his party suffer heavy losses across the country, which concluded with nearly all of the country's largest cities in the hands of the center-right Popular Party, including longtime socialist stronghold Seville. Sanchez said these results suggest Spaniards should clarify which political forces they want to take the lead, adding that it was time to let the people take the floor and define the country's political direction. Meanwhile, the leader of Spain's conservative opposition, People's Party, welcomed the announcement of a snap general election in July and asked voters to give his party a clear majority.
Spain yesterday took the first step to open a new political cycle, and from this very moment, I call to all the citizens to finish off that political cycle on July 23. To call snap elections doesn't hide what happened yesterday. Spaniards have said, enough, we've had it up to here. I thank and value this feeling was translated into a clear victory of the People's Party.
Only three of the 12 regions that held elections retained socialist dominance by very narrow margins, while the remaining nine were won by the People's Party. However, the Conservatives will require coalitions or informal support agreements with the far-right Vox Party in six regions where the People's Party fell short of securing a working majority. The decision to call an early general election is a bold one for Sanchez, who is wrapping up his four-year term at the helm of the first coalition government in the country's history. The new election will come shortly after Spain takes over the rotating European Union presidency on July 1st. Spaniards expressed mixed reactions to the announcement by the Prime Minister.
I think it's a bit hasty, but I don't think it's bad, because I think he has lost the confidence from people. But we'll have to see the outcome if it's going to be more of the same, although I hope it to be different.
Well, I don't know. He has been forced to do so. He didn't have another remedy. I think it is a failure of the left, which is not very united at all. That's a problem. So I don't think this is a good news. This is not good news.
It's strange, given Spain has the European Union presidency coming in the second semester, and Spain holding the presidency should have a stable government. But I understand that, given yesterday's debacle, he might have thought it was very difficult to govern in Spain.
Sanchez, who has been in office since 2018, has faced several obstacles during his rule, including voter fatigue, soaring inflation, and falling purchasing power in the Eurozone's fourth largest economy. Spain has been hit by demonstrations and strikes in recent months over what workers call unfair payments and poor working conditions. Sanchez has also struggled to contain the fallout from repeated crises between the socialists and their hard-left coalition partner, Podemos. By calling snap elections, Sanchez is hoping to mobilize left-wing voters against a potential right-wing government and argues that voting for the People's Party opens the door to a far-right governing coalition at the national level in Spain, an outcome that's unlikely to sit well with centrists. Last year, Sanchez's Portuguese counterpart, Antonio Costa, used the same strategy to secure an absolute majority in parliament. But will this move work out for Sanchez in Spain?
Tehran is once again the destination of yet another high-profile visit by head of state of one of Iran's leading neighbors. The Sultan of Oman, Haytham bin Tariq Al Said, leading a high-ranking delegation, arrived in the Iranian capital on Sunday. Iran's President Ebrahim Raisi officially welcomed the Omani leader. The two leaders then held private discussions and signed cooperation documents in a number of fields, including economy, investment, and energy. Prior to his meeting with the Iranian president, the Omani Sultan held a meeting with Iran's vice president, Mohammad Mukhbir. Referring to close political ties between Iran and Oman, Mukhbir said the two countries should increase their economic and trade ties to a level that could match their political relations. Sultan Haytham Al Said's entourage to Tehran includes Omani Foreign Minister Sayed Badr bin Hamad Al Busaidi, who met with his Iranian counterpart Hossein Amir Abdollahian. Following their meeting, the two officials held a joint press conference where they briefed reporters on the agreements reached by the two sides.
The documents, which focus on cooperation in the fields of energy, investment, free zones, as well as in the areas of industry.
Iran's foreign minister added that other issues were also discussed by the two leaders, namely the transit of goods, the Ashgabat Agreement, as well as quadrilateral transit deal between Iran, Oman, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. He said closer cooperation among regional countries was also emphasized during negotiations between the two leaders. The Omani foreign minister, for his part, noted that the two sides reached good agreements in a bid to further enhance their age-old relations. The visit by Sultan of Oman Haytham bin Tariq Al Said to Iran comes at the official invitation of President Ebrahim Raisi. The invitation was extended as part of President Raisi's policy of deepening ties with countries in the region. The two-day trip marks a significant milestone in ties between the two regional allies. Officials from both countries have said the trip will open new avenues for closer diplomatic cooperation, increased dialogue, and engagement at the highest levels. As far as the economic potential between the two countries is concerned, Iran and Oman are seeking better opportunities to develop their relations. Chairman of the Iranian side in the Omani-Iranian Joint Business Council, Jamal Razzaghi, says Iran aspires for increasing the size of the exchange of trade with Oman to $5 billion. This is possible as there are great opportunities for trade between the two countries. Iran does not view Oman as an economic market, but as a vital strategic partner. The improvement of trade relations has the potential to expand to other areas as well. Iran's ambassador to Oman, Ali Najafi Khoshroudi, says Sultan Haytham Al Said's visit to Tehran will foster an unprecedented level of partnership and cooperation between the two nations. Apart from the economic aspect of the trip, the Omani Sultan's visit to the Islamic Republic is of high significance for the development of multilateral diplomatic relations and a strengthening of regional integration. Prior to his Iran trip, Sultan Haytham Al Said paid an official visit to Egypt, where Egyptian officials were cited as saying that Cairo and Tehran are expected to normalize ties as part of a process mediated by Oman. Regarding the Saudi Arabia-Iran deal, it was Oman that mediated negotiations for 2 years. Oman has also been the chief architect of normalization of relations between Syria and the Arab League. Mediating talks between Saudi Arabia and Yemen's Ansar Allah movement was also another turning point in the history of the Persian Gulf Arab state. In a broader aspect, Oman has for decades been an interlocutor in interactions between Tehran and the West. The country has mediated the release of several foreign citizens and dual nationals. Now with Muscat and Tehran trying to deepen their relations in numerous fields, including political and economic, it seems that regional and international developments are moving toward a multipolar world, something that the collective West has left no stone unturned not to let that happen. The Hannibal Directive, that's the name for one of the most dramatic and controversial murky procedures in the history of the Israeli military. In terms of what it signifies, it's an order that mandates the Israeli army to kill its own troops rather than allowing them to be taken as captives. The order was drafted in mid-1986, just months after the Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah captured two Israeli soldiers in southern Lebanon. It clearly stated that in case of capture, the main mission becomes rescuing soldiers from the captors at the cost of hitting or wounding the soldiers. Now, nearly four decades after, the measure is becoming challenging for Tel Aviv to conceal its combat-related deaths. According to an article published by online news magazine The Cradle, during the recent five-day Israeli aggression on Gaza, there was renewed controversy over the regime's refusal to acknowledge its human losses in military conflicts with Palestinian resistance forces. The Cradle says Palestinian fighters launched over 1,500 missiles targeting approximately 80 cities and towns. Some of the missiles struck crowded neighborhoods in Ashkelon, Tel Aviv, Ramla, causing significant destruction. Although reports circulated about dozens of deaths and injuries, with eyewitnesses describing scenes of utter devastation, the only published image was the one showing a deceased individual in a settlement near Tel Aviv. Later, Israeli officials admitted the killing of a Jewish settler and a foreign worker, while claiming 74 others were wounded. 1 month prior to the Israeli-Gaza onslaught, Palestinian and Israeli media reported Israel's admission of four officers having been killed in a 2014 operation carried out by Hamas military arm, the Al-Aqsam Brigades. During the operation, the Qassam fighters infiltrated a site near an Israeli settlement in northern Gaza Strip through a 3-kilometer tunnel. Israeli officials initially claimed that the soldiers had neutralized all 12 attackers and did not disclose any casualties among its own ranks. The Israeli regime has a long history of refusing to acknowledge its human losses from Palestinian resistance operations, particularly among its own military personnel. For decades, the regime has been promoting the notion to its adversaries that its soldiers do not die in warfare. But facts on the ground prove otherwise. In November 1982, Palestinian resistance fighter Ahmed Qasir carried out an operation in an Israeli military headquarters in southern Lebanon. Up until today, the regime has refused to admit that the bombing claimed the lives of 141 of its soldiers. Now, decades after the incident, the regime still falsely attributes the explosion to a gas leak or a structural error that led to the building collapse and refuses to acknowledge that despite convincing evidence, it was in fact a suicide bombing that caused the explosion. Ever since that bombing, numerous incidents have happened with Israeli officials maintaining the policy of refusal and misinformation regarding its troop losses. In May 2022, a former Israeli minister disclosed that Officer Barak Sharabi from the Sayeret Matkal unit was killed in an operation in Syria in 1984, contrary to claims by authorities that he died in a car accident. Another one in the year 2021, when Israeli archive disclosure revealed the actual death toll from 1991 Iraqi missile strike on Israel were almost five times the officially stated number. Providing such misinformation has even drawn reaction from international rights bodies, with some of them saying official Israeli statistics should be treated with caution. All what it is the fact that the regime in Tel Aviv is very sensitive to acknowledging human losses, so it established a highly disciplined media system completely subject to the army's narrative. Israeli soldiers are said to get used to hearing the phrase, "He completed the mission and returned home safely," a behavior which has become the subject of ridicule for new armed resistance groups, namely the Lion's Den and the Jenin Brigade. They said let the Israeli regime announce its deaths in road accidents, falling from trees and adventures alike. What one would easily differentiate, though, is the cause each side is fighting for. One for the liberation of their land, and the other for occupying the land of others.
It's a moment that will surely be marked in history books. The Syrian president, Bashar al-Assad, being welcomed back to the Arab League after an 11-year absence, an absence that was forced on it due to the war in Syria by Daesh terrorists, were supported by some of the very same countries present at the summit. Now times have changed, and all countries in the region have normalized ties with Syria. The U.S. support for Daesh terrorists was not so much a quest for democracy for Syrians, as the U.S. stated, but more of an obsession to oust the democratically elected president of Syria, Bashar al-Assad. So for U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and the rest of the GCC countries of the Persian Gulf, even Jordan, to embrace the Syrian president is surely a slap in the face of the U.S. Just like how Iran and Saudi Arabia reconciled after years of hostility, another colossal event which, according to the CIA director, the U.S. was blindsided by this major development. U.S. blindsided by Iran-Saudi rapprochement surely puts into question the weak level of U.S. intel on the ground in West Asia, but not accepting these realities just makes the U.S. isolated and detached from reality. As such, the U.S. is reacting, and true to U.S. behavior, it is doing so against international law. It has been reported that the U.S. has started to build a new military base in the northern province of Raqqa. When it comes to the U.S. illegal occupation of Syria, there are currently at least 24 U.S.-led coalition military sites spread throughout Syria's northeast. The largest base housing U.S. troops is the Al-Omar Field. The oil field in Deir al-Zour province is Syria's largest and has a presence of U.S. personnel and the YPG-PKK terrorist group. Then there is the Al-Tanf, also known as the Al-Tanf Garrison. It is a U.S. military base, but the territory is controlled by the so-called Syrian opposition in Homs Governorate. Overall, the U.S. is occupying roughly a third, or 33%, of Syrian territory. What are U.S.'s main goals in Syria? Brett McGurk, the White House coordinator for the Middle East and North Africa, said the U.S. had four main objectives in Syria: to reduce violence, maintain military pressure on Daesh, address Syria's humanitarian crisis, and to support Israel. Except for the last goal, the U.S. has not achieved any of those stated aims. The U.S. stated goal of eradicating Daesh terrorists rings hollow. For starters, how could the U.S. not eliminate about 1,000 Daesh terrorists since the year 2016, when they first occupied Syrian soil? That is because they are using these terrorists against the Assad government, with the outdated notion of regime change. There are also reports that the U.S. trains these terrorists to use them in places like Afghanistan or other countries. Meanwhile, the U.S. is also stealing Syrian oil and selling it in the black market to provide finances for the YPG Kurdish forces and also for forces inside Iraq, since, in terms of the YPG Kurdish forces, they had supported them with the promise of partitioning an area for them in northern Syria. But the real purpose of the U.S. presence in Syria, as it has stated, to support Israel with the aim of targeting Iran, who is in Syria with the consent of the Syrian government. Both the U.S. and Israel need a wake-up call. The geopolitical shifts in the region have proven one thing: there is no need for the U.S. presence there. All countries have normalized with each other, except for maybe Yemen and Saudi Arabia, who are on course to do so. And when it comes to the security of the region, after Iran and Saudi Arabia's normalization, there is a united front that has been formed, where regional countries have stated that they will ensure their own security. There may have been a time when countries like Saudi Arabia may have sought U.S. assistance and even paid them to provide it with their security, which also included weapon sales, but those days are over. Also gone are the days when the U.S. created Iranophobia to scare regional countries into buying U.S. weapons, with the false notion that Iran was a bad actor. West Asian countries have realized that it is the U.S. and Israel who are now the bad actors in the region. This warning to the U.S. military by the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Navy, perhaps states it best when he said, "You are damn wrong to be in our region."
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
بسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد دعوتك ربي بقرآني جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسان. ودعوتك ربي بقرآني.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه.
السلام عليكم and welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevilla International Schools Network. So, I really welcome you all, Brother Hassan, Hussein, Ali Nasser, and Fawad Haider to our today's program. How are you? Fine? Fawad?
Fine, yes, sir.
Alhamdulillah. Hassan, how
fine,
about you?
How are you?
Alhamdulillah. Thank you. How about Ali Nasser?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Alhamdulillah. And Hussein?
Fine, sir. How are you?
Fine? All right. Okay, in this session, inshallah, we'll talk about ayah 131, 132, 133 of Surah Ali Imran on pages 66 and 67. So, let's everybody listen.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. واتقوا النار التي أعدت للكافرين وأطيعوا الله والرسول لعلكم ترحمون وسارعوا إلى مغفرة من ربكم وجنة عرضها السماوات والأرض أعدت للمتقين.
Nice recitation, mashallah. So, let's mention some points and then shall move on to the tajweed rules. Allah Almighty in Surah Ali Imran on verse 131 says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم واتقوا النار التي أعدت للكافرين. It is just Allah may continues the previous ayah. So واتقوا الله لعلكم تفلحون واتقوا النار التي أعدت للكافرين. In the next ayah, so what does it mean? It means and beware of the fire which has been prepared for the faithless. Next one. وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ and obey Allah and the Apostle so that you may be granted His mercy. In the next ayah, وَسَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَجَنَّةٍ. So Allah says, and hasten towards your Lord's forgiveness and a paradise عرضها السماوات والأرض as vast as the heaven and the earth. أعدت للمتقين prepared for the God-weary. So look in the previous ayah says واتقوا النار التي أعدت للكافرين. نار, the جهنم, is أعدت, is being prepared, is promised for the faithless people. For the faithful people, أعدت للمتقين. What أعدت للمتقين? الجنة, right? جنة. So guys, Nar, that is a certain thing. Nar and heaven. These two things are certain things. One of the principles of Islam is what? The fifth principle of Islam is?
Qiyamah.
Tawheed, Adala, Nubuwa, Imamah, and?
Qiyamah.
If somebody believes in Tawheed, he must believe in the Day of Judgment as well. Why? Huh? You prove in the theology, you prove that Allah Almighty is wise. So a wise does not do anything purposeless, does not do things without a reason. So if Allah Almighty has created us and has given us a chance in this world to improve ourselves, to get to perfection, so what then? We do the prayers, we do the fasting. What's the point? What's the point of fasting? What's the point of praying? What's the point of living in this world? And what's the point of dying? Like, you live for 80 years, done, over. Is this fair? Is this like a wise thing to happen from a wise God? No. For sure, Allah Almighty has a reason behind. Right, to make us what? To help us get to perfection, so he will reward us, right? He will reward us. So the existence of Jannah and hellfire is a must. Yeah?
Yeah.
Logically, it's a must. So, وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهُ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ. When you listen to the Allah Almighty, you should listen to the Prophet as well. Don't say that Allah says in the Quran that, for example, do the prayers. Right? أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ. So whatever I want, I can do the prayer. No, listen to the Prophet as well. أَطِيعُ اللَّهُ أَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ. Listen what the Prophet says. How the Prophet performs. If the Prophet was praying in a special way, you should pray like him. You don't have to change the prayer, the form of the prayer. Or for example, Allah Almighty tells you to fast. Okay? You fast. In the Quran, Allah Almighty says, Sum, for example. Yeah? وَأَتِيمُ الصِّيَامِ, for example. You fast. So when it comes to break your fast and Prophet breaks your fast, you have to break your fast. If the Prophet says, break your fast, listen to the Prophet. Because he is sent by Allah Almighty. He says the words of Allah Almighty. So you don't have to say, no, I don't break my fast. Why? Because Allah says fast. Don't break your fast. So listen to Allah Almighty and listen to the Prophet. أَطِيعُ اللَّهُ. Follow Allah. Follow the Prophet as well. Obey Allah and obey the Messenger. لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. So you may be granted his mercy. وَسَارِعُوا and hurry up, hasten towards the maghfirah of Allah Almighty, towards the things that bring you, that give you the maghfirah, the ghufran, the forgiveness of Allah Almighty. One of the examples I can tell you is to respect your parents. If you respect your parents, respect your siblings, respect your neighbors, respect your Muslim brothers and sisters, you will gain the maghfirah of Allah Almighty. Okay? One of the good examples. So, إِلَى مَغْفُرَةٍ وَجَنَّةٍ عَرْضُهَا. Nobody wants to avoid Jannah. For sure, they want to go to Jannah. Don't you want? Yeah? Yes or no?
Yes.
For sure. Right. وَجَنَّةٍ عَرْضُهَا السَّمَاوَاتُ وَالْأَرْضُ أُعِدَّتْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Don't worry. If somebody is acting correctly, acting righteously, for sure he believes that he will be rewarded. He will not be oppressed. He will not be, okay, for example, left without any rewards. Because he believes in the justice of Allah, he believes in the wisdom of Allah Almighty, and for sure Allah Almighty will grant him, inshallah, with his blessings. So guys, these were short explanations that we actually could tell you, but we want you to refer to the Tafasir books, inshallah, to learn more about them. قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي. How to learn Quran easy. What is the correct way to read the Quran?
What is the correct way to learn Arabic and understand the Quran? Be with Let's recite the Quran.
All right, Fawad, Hassan, Hussein, Ali Nasir, ready to go to Tajweed rules?
Yes.
Yes.
All right. So, وَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي... What's the point here? The first one? وَاتَّقُوا has a waw mad. وَاتَّقُوا... But النَّار has Hamzatul Wasl and also, what? لَامُ التَّعْرِيف. And also Nun Mushaddad. So, when you have Lam al-Ta'rif, after Lam al-Ta'rif, you have Nun, which is a sun letter. So, you skip Lam al-Ta'rif, skip Hamzatul Wasl, skip Waw Mad. You quickly, you fast, okay, join this Wattaqu Qaf to that Nun. So, between Qaf and Nun, whatever letter you see, skip them. Waw Mad, Alif, Hamzatul Wasl, Lam, skip all of them. Wattaqun qun, as if there is nothing. Qaf with Dhamma plus Noon talking. Wattaqun, that's it. Wattaqun, and Noon produces a nasal sound, right? Since it's Mushaddad.
Yes.
Wattaqun nar allati, nar, ra, has a fatha. Heavy sound. Wattaqun nar allati. Lati has a mad, but the yamat plus hamza, are they in the same word, Hassan? Lati u'iddat, are they in the same word? Ya and hamza.
No, sir.
No, they're not. So, Fawad, if they are not in the same word, is the mad wajib or jais?
Jais.
Jais, right. So, jais munfasil. U'iddat lil kafirin. Next ayah. So, I will recite it once. Repeat after me, okay? Ready?
Yeah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Wattaqun nar allati u'iddat lil kafirin.
واتقوا النار التي أعدت للكافرين
أحسن you can skip the mad واتقوا النار التي أعدت للكافرين alright that's it next I listen وأطيعوا الله the same thing واتقوا النار وأطيعوا الله the mad is skipped wow mad وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ So the letter lam in the word Allah is pronounced heavily since you have a dhamma before. وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ Right?
Yeah.
So the rule says, if you have a fatha or a kas or a dhamma right before the word Allah, pronounce the word Allah as Allah. وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ Lam is pronounced with a full mouth and heavy sound. But you, if you got a kasra right before that, like you have to pronounce it with an a sound. For example, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. If you recite this way, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, it's clearly a wrong recitation, right? All right. وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ So let's repeat after me, okay? Listen and repeat.
وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ
أحسنتم. Next ayah. وَسَارِعُوا It has a mad, but it's not wajib. إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ مَغْفِرَةٍ تَنْوِين plus ميم. ميم matches the yermalun letters. So idgham, you merge them and pronounce with a nasal sound. Plus two counts, stretch it for two counts. مغفرة تن تم مغفرة من ربكم من ربكم merge نون ساكن with را مِن رَبِّكُمْ inserted مِن رَبِّكُمْ مَغْفِرَةٍ مِن رَبِّكُمْ وَجَنَّةٍ again نون مشدد وَجَنَّةٍ عَرْضُهَا جَنَّةٍ تَنْوِين plus عَيْن عَيْن is a throat letter
إظهار
وَجَنَّةٍ عَرْضُهَا عرضها السماوات عرضها السماوات ألف مد اسكبت سماوات والأرض أعدت للمتقين listen and repeat وسارعوا إلى مغفرة من ربكم وجنة عرضها السماوات والأرض
وسارعوا إلى مغفرة من ربكم وجنة عرضها السماوات والأرض أعدت للمتقين
أحسن Yeah, I stopped at أرض No matter, you finished it. That's correct. So thank you so much. صدق الله العلي العظيم
صدق الله العلي العظيم
أحسنت ما شاء الله الله bless you We practiced the tajweed rules We mentioned them And we also practiced the recitation That's all from us for today Inshallah the next session We'll continue towards the next verses or ayat of Surah Ali Imran Stay with IRB English Radio Brothers and sisters Dear listeners Thank you so much for being with us Thanks to Fawad, Hassan, Hussein, Ali Nasser For being with us See you inshallah Nothing to say?
No.
والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن
Football versus enemies. Part 3.
Throughout history, football has been associated with many memories and meanings for Iranian people. Bitter and sweet meanings whose images have been recorded in our collective memory like important historical events. Not many phenomena can be affected from the surrounding conditions like football and leave an impact on them. Not many phenomena around us have been able to show us to ourselves just like the most popular sport among Iranians has. Sometimes entire Iranian nation is involved in this sport by playing it, by celebrating it, by crying, or by suffering. Football is a sport that records our historical memories in a plain language that can be understood by everyone. Football gives the power structure the capability to take control of society's excitement and passion. That's why power structures use people's determination to achieve victory to their own advantage. On the one hand, they encourage them to achieve victory and on the other, they rein in the emotion stemming from it. But people's desire to achieve victory and success grows by the day. We all want to grow, winning, achieving victory, and embracing victory. But there's another side to such victories, failure and loss. In football, failures are heartbreaking, destructive, and catastrophic. They can affect not only the players, teams, and fans, but also nations. We ignore the official history of football. Football can be one of the signs of attachment and collective identity in any land. The contemporary texts do not mention it because they think that football is just a sport. Iranians' first encounter with football dates back to the Qajar era. Muzaffar-e-Din Shah Qajar, who had traveled to Europe, got bored of watching the game. He said that all players could be given a ball so they wouldn't have to run after one ball and wouldn't get so confused. During those days, Muzaffar-e-Din Shah Qajar signed a 60-year oil contract with the UK to give them the right to extract and sell oil. All rights were given to Darcy. At the same time, football had turned into a new entertainment in Britain with its established rules and a large part of the population interested in it. So when Britons were constructing the establishment to extract oil in Iran, they set the stage for football and brought their new entertainment to Iran. The southern Iranian cities didn't even have the basic facilities for living, let alone facilities to spend your spare time. The living and accommodation standards for the British workers was much better than the Iranian workers. We could see traces of Parviz Khosravani, then managing director of the club, in the dissolution of the club. General Khosravani was one of Marshal Zahedi's fellow comrades in recapturing the ruling in favor of the Shah during the 1953 coup. After that coup, he wielded a lot of power. A year after Shaheen was dissolved, he was appointed as president of the sports organization. After Shaheen was dissolved, the club's fans didn't follow the matches. When Shaheen collapsed after consultations with Ali Abdu, the owner of the newly established Persepolis club, Shaheen players joined the team. Persepolis was established in 1963. Because of the events, Persepolis represented the people and Taj represented the monarchy. It was the beginning of exciting derbies in Iran that continue to this very day. But Iranians lacked the experience in major international events, so they failed in the World Cup. The rival team was handed 4 penalty shootouts in the first match. And in the last match, we received an own goal. No one could predict that only 6 months after the World Cup, Iran would be impregnated with major developments. When Iran was playing against other countries in Argentina on the anniversary of the June 5, 1963 demonstration, the administration of Amuzegar stepped up confrontational policies and cracked down on protests and tied the noose around the people's necks. The stars of the 1980s, who had amazing skills in playing football, didn't get the chance to shine in international arenas because of the ongoing war. In the beginning of the war, Ali Parvin took advantage of his old friendship with Haj Ahmad Khomeini, Imam Khomeini's son, and asked Imam to issue a decree. Imam's smart statement against some radical figures who wanted an end to football was this: your battlefield is the football field. The joy you give the people should be rewarded equal to the soldiers in the battlefields. Many football players, including Ali Parvin, went to the war fronts to boost the fighters' spirits because of their popularity. Based on Imam Khomeini's decree regarding general defense, many football players went to the battlefield alongside ordinary people. After the imposed war was over in the late 1980s, Iran's football was given a new lease on life. The spirit of fighting from the battlefields on the one hand, and the passion of youth on the other hand, made the society and the national football team united. It was a rebirth, the victorious birth of a nation that can plant fear from the name of Iran in the hearts of rivals, especially Arab rivals. All rivals were aware of it. Gradually, Arab states started to use their petrodollars to use football to showcase their nations in international arenas. In order to win seats in the Asian confederations, the Arabs, with Saudi Arabia as a leading country, spent hefty amounts of money. So Saudi Arabia became the newly emerged power in Asia. By using oil revenues and with the collaboration of Arab sheikhs, it sought to become international. Saudi Arabia became the champions in Asia in 1992. During those years, it also participated in two World Cup games. In fact, it was known as the best team in Asia. In the late 1980s and early 1990s, Iran went through special developments in club and international levels. The first one was a championship in the Asian Games in Beijing. A young star named Abedzadeh emerged. It was Iran's first championship after the revolution. After the imposed war was over at the end of the 1980s, Iran's football was revived. Istiqlal and PAS became champions in Asian Clubs Cup in 1990 and 1993. It was the beginning for Iran's football to restore power. It seemed Iranians needed time and peace to pull themselves together. During those years, football found its place within the society. The derbies in Tehran, the championship in the country, and the fanatic support of the teams surfaced again in football.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.